Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would imagine that any of us, and certainly the boys and girls who like to play games, sometimes you'll play games. I know we've done a lot of that over the course of time with our children. We played games, and games like Monopoly or the book, the the game of life, are a couple of those kind of games where if you're going to end up winning, the way that you win is either that you get all the money or nobody else has any, or you get the most money. And so that whoever's at the end of the game with the most money, with all the money, is going to be the winner. And a lot of times you can watch shows where that's what they do too. They try to determine a winner by the highest amount of money that somebody might end up having. But in real life, you don't have to have a whole lot of money to be a winner. And you don't have to think that you're a loser because you don't. People can be very poor. We just heard about that here in this passage. There are people who are Christians who are poor. And yet, they were rich. And that seems hard to understand, except that you have to understand that there's things that make a person rich that money can't buy. And that is one thing, children, that your parents are going to teach you over time. And they're probably most likely teaching you that right now. That the things that are most important, that matter the most, are the things that money cannot buy. To know the grace of God in your life, to know that you belong to your Heavenly Father. Even right now, if you're able to look at your family and say, I've got a Christian mother and father. I couldn't buy that. But what a wealth that is to be able to say that you have Christian parents. And even if you don't have a whole lot of money in your pocket, you are a wealthy person indeed. And that's true about a lot of things. If we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior, we may not have a whole lot of belongings, but if we belong to Jesus, that makes us wealthy. If the Spirit of God is at work in us, and we're finding that in light of that, we're doing things richly in good deeds, we are wealthy to be sure. And you know, we live in times too sometimes, right, where when there are children that are ours to raise, were born to us. There are those who look at us as if we're on Mars, that we're crazy to raise children. And that if they look at you, I know it's happened in our own lives. We're in our own family. You have 5 kids? You know, like, what's the matter with you? We're wealthy. That's what's the matter with us. We've been given these gifts from the Lord. And we look at our children like that. And it makes you realize that you can be rich in things that don't matter. But the question is, are you rich in the things that do? And in many ways, the Lord shows that to us. In this passage, to be sure. That, and it's a good thing. You know, for us to be able to take a moment and ask ourselves the question, well, what is it that really makes us rich? And we might be poor in the physical side of things, but we could still be rich in the spiritual things, and that's what matters the most. And that's a lot of what we'll gain from this sermon this morning. I would pray that that would happen by the Lord's Spirit. There was a man by the name of Polycarp, and he was bishop of Smyrna. He was Bishop of Smyrna from AD 115 to AD 155. And there's a very, very good chance, given that John was writing by the inspiration of the Spirit to Smyrna, that Polycarp heard of this letter that was written to the church of Smyrna at the time when Polycarp most likely was living there. In the very last year of his life, as he was 86 years old, he had been asked to say in Smyrna, Caesar is Lord, by the local authorities, but he refused. And then he was brought to the Smyrna Stadium. And the proconsul urged him and said, look, I'll let you go if you just reproach Christ. And Polycarp answered him and said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And so the proconsul asked him again and said, look, you better do this or else. And Polycarp said, since you're vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And he said, well, I'm going to throw you to the wild beasts then, except you repent, or I'll put you to death by fire. And Polycarp said, well, you could threaten me with fire. That burns for about an hour, but that's nothing compared to the fires of the coming judgment and eternal punishment that you know nothing about. But go ahead. Do what you want to do to me. And that's what they did. They ended up burning Polycarp at the stake. Polycarp Smyrna was not a whole lot different from the Smyrna that John was addressing some 60 years earlier. It was considered a high-class town for its day. It's called Izmir today. It's a city of about 2 million people, actually. Sizable city. Second to the city of Istanbul when it comes to Turkish industry. It's actually a NATO command post today. And as one of the largest port cities in the area, it vied for the title First City of Asia. It was second in prestige to Ephesus. They seemed to be competing for that prominence. And they had very prominent also and famous athletic games. And so if you won your event, you were given the Stephanos, which was the crown of victory. Of course, we get the name Stephen from that, right? You were crowned as the victor of the games. They were known also as kind of a resurrected town because it burned to the ground in 590 BC and in was raised up again in 295 BC. They were also known for being one of the first cities to erect temples and to pay homage religiously to the Roman government. And that's the Smyrna that Polycarp faced, and that's the Smyrna to which John writes his letter from the Lord, who was dead and was resurrected and is alive forevermore. Christ is consoling his church. He's consoling the faithful. And we could always appreciate that kind of consolation in our own lives, no doubt. We're going to take a look at a few of the different ways in which that Jesus consoles the church. John Smyrna and Polycarp Smyrna were very similar. There was tribulation, there was poverty, there was slander. And it was directed toward the Smyrna church and its individual members. But Jesus doesn't intervene in any of those situations. And he doesn't immediately judge the people responsible for the persecution, nor does he immediately take away the suffering that's taking place in the life of the church there. And there were matters of humiliation, and of life and death, of destitution. The word for tribulation can be translated an affliction, a kind of burden that crushes. The poverty occurred because Christians wouldn't participate in emperor worship or trade guild banquets, and so they'd lose their jobs and even their property. And then there's Polycarp, who was reflective of what the Smyrna church was facing, threatened with wild animals and fire at the age of 86 years old. Polycarp says, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me injury. Never did me injury. Now, somebody might say, well, where was Jesus here for Polycarp? Where was he during this time of suffering? Why did he have to suffer as he did if his Savior was such that he never did him any injury? That very same thing could be asked about the Smyrna church in Revelation 2. Where is Christ's intervention? Why doesn't he do something? Doesn't he care? And those questions don't seem to be out of place. After all, who would wish pain on anybody that one loved? Who wishes that their fellow believers would become destitute or ridiculed or killed for one's faith? Well, no Christian wishes that. But it's happened. And it does happen, and it will happen to Christians. But it's not because Christ doesn't care. And we're starkly reminded that followers of Christ must not be surprised if one must follow in the sufferings in Christ in order to share in the glory of Christ. But it must not lead us to believe then that Christ doesn't care any more than when other bad things happen to us as Christians. And so to calm our fears, Christ puts in perspective Christian suffering. Five quick things that we can mention here. He declares, first of all, I am the first and the last. He consoles the church by referring to himself. He's sovereignly and sympathetically aware. And he's not ignorant of the matters at hand. It's in his control. And he sees the bigger picture because he's the first and the last. And he can sympathize with us. Jesus is not some ivory tower savior and shepherd who's ignorant of our issues. He knows the problems we face. He knows the problems of today and tomorrow. He is that divine first and last of Isaiah 44. And he knows the end from the beginning and what an end it will be. And that's part of the perspective we're to gain in the midst of the hardship. Thankfully, he in his glorious person and cause is the end to which everything is heading. And Christ is no latecomer in need of catching up on what's happening to us. I just arrived. Can you give me some insight about what's going on? He's not that way. He knows what is faced. He knows what will be faced. He knew what would be faced. His is a knowledge of sovereign love, sympathy, and concern, and he knows what his church faces like no other. And when you're a Christian, that's how he looks at you. He knows your situation like no other. And he suffered greater and more unjustly than anyone. He can truly sympathize. He bore the wrath of God for the sake of his own. It's that whole idea again then, right? God didn't spare his son. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? This is our sympathy. This is the sympathy we get. When we're Christians, we confess our iniquity was laid on his shoulder. And so his knowledge of our troubles is more than just a report received. It's a genuine sympathy that Christ and his sovereign plans will work out well. And it will work out well in the end for his glory and the benefit of those who belong to him. Because he's the first and the last. Evil's not in control. Christ is. But he also puts our trials in perspective by mentioning the wealth that the Smyrnans had. I know about your poverty, yet you're rich. Christians are truly wealthy. It wasn't the wealth that the Laodiceans had, of which we'll read about at another time. It's the opposite. They're materially destitute, but regardless, the spiritual wealth that they had was worth far more than any material thing that they could possess. And they were rich in good deeds, and they were possessed by the Lord Jesus who could keep them from the harm of the second death of everlasting destruction. And they were possessors of eternal life through the death and resurrection of the one who is the first and the last. They owned more than any of those who took their possessions or threw them into prison or slandered them. And sometimes it's good for us to take stock, to take inventory about where our wealth really is found. It's consoling and comforting to be reminded of where our true wealth resides. And to hear Christ say, I know about your problems. I know about your impoverishment. I know about your poverty. And yet you're rich. Don't forget. Because somebody can take your possessions away and money can be tight or dwindling. But money's not the end all. Money can be an impediment to one's works of service or generosity. Christ knows we need it. But he also knows that our wealth goes beyond it. Christ gives a reality check as to where our true wealth lies. I don't know how you happen to handle that in your own lives. There's different ways in which you can do that. But isn't it a good thing to sometimes step back and look at what it is that the Lord has provided for you, what he has provided, what he's promised, so that you get a proper assessment of the kind of wealth you truly have in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to see Christians destitute any more than we want to see them sick or suffering or humiliated. But Christ consoles his people by reminding us that the truly wealthy are those who know eternal life by belonging to Christ. It's not about so much about what is the level of our belongings as it is about the wealth of knowing that we belong to Christ. And that's where the consolation lies, to be Christ's people. And because that's so, we can also take comfort in knowing that the devil is subservient to Christ. Jesus says here that there are those who are vilifying Christ by persecuting the church. And he's aware of what's transpiring here, right? There's this synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. This is all under the control of Christ. He's subservient to Christ. That's the third consolation. Jesus says there are those who are vilifying Christ by persecuting the church. And in that case, it's these unbelieving Jews in Smyrna who claim for themselves the title of God's people, but they're not. As Christ makes clear, how can anyone be known as God's people who seek to destroy the church of Christ? Who are God's people? And that's why they're described as the synagogue of Satan. They are Satan's tool. They belong to Satan, these unbelieving Jews. Not all Jews are that way, but these ones are because they're unbelieving Jews. And they're Satan's tool against the church in Smyrna in the name of religion. These particular Jews must have enjoyed a measure of religious freedom, and they were no doubt making it clear to the Roman officials that the Christians were not keeping feasts and they weren't giving worship to the emperor as some of them were willing to do. And it was a situation that was similar to the days of Daniel, because our passage says to us, don't be afraid as they are, you'll be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. For 10 days, Daniel and his friends didn't eat of the king's food, which was dedicated to idols, or to the king as a god in Daniel 1. And so it's a situation like the time, also similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Boys and girls have heard of them. A situation where Daniel's friends wouldn't bow to the image of the king, or when Daniel would not pray to Darius. And they found themselves, what? Tried by fire. And the lion's mouth, just like Polycarp. But among the lessons learned is that it is not whether you are a Jew on the outside that matters, but on the inside that counts. And that's why the church in Smyrna was the true synagogue. They were the true people of God, because they belonged to Christ. And so what mattered was not their outward circumcision, just like what matters is not the color of your skin. What matters is not your ethnicity. What matters is not your nationality. What matters is not your gender. What matters is not your station in life, your age, your the amount of money that you make. These are all the kind of things, right, that the world wants to trump on. It's what they all want to focus on. It's all about being black. It's all about being white. It's all about being rich. It's all about being poor. No, it's not. What matters is if you belong to Christ. That's what matters. And when the church is hated, those who contribute to that hatred are tools of Satan. And they're the devil's agents in the persecution of God's people. It's tempting to believe that being part of the church is, you know, is only one part of our good time mentality. You know, this is the American way, right? We're going to go and have a good time. And we're tempted to take church and make that one more thing. We just add that to the pile of our everything's great, everything's good time mentality. That's all it is. Now, there are wonderful blessings to be part of the church, no doubt. We're talking about that. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to be victims now and then. It doesn't mean we're going to be unscathed by life's problems. It's not always a quote-unquote good time when you're part of the church. Tears fall. Pains are felt. And oftentimes, it's because you care. How we wish when we see certain people's problems that we just fix them like that. That doesn't always happen. Some things can't be fixed by us that way. But they're in the hands of the Heavenly Father. There again is the consolation of Christ. And the devil, what the devil means for evil here, this is not going to be the way it ends. That's the point he makes. Whatever the devil seeks, whenever he seeks to hurt the church and the cause of Christ, God uses that for his good. And there's an ultimate good for that, as we see it, the good news end, right? Is that he who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself there. But so oftentimes we see these things happen, you know, the hurt of the church, the bad things that happen in the church, and you think, where are these things going to end? Where are these things going to lead? God uses them for his good. We may not always see them that way, but historically and biblically, that's the proper perspective. And it moves us then to rejoice not in evil's acts, but in God's control. And it moves us to remain faithful. Because we know that God's in the midst and he's using even these moments for his good ends and ultimately for ours. That's our hope. Not just a wish, but a foundational hope. Behold, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. What Christ was able to achieve, he also gives to his own. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you not the crown of Smyrna, but the crown of life for fighting the victorious fight of faith. The testing, he says, is but a short time. It's a full time, but it's nothing in comparison to the glories that await. This is another consolation. It's the trial. The trial is, relatively speaking, a short while, 10 days. It reminds us again of the 10-day trial of Daniel and his friends. This particular trial at Smyrna is not going to last eternally. And yet this time period reminds us all of the temporal testing of life that pales in comparison to the glory of eternity. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, let the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to be a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The race isn't forever. You know, if you're playing in a basketball game, or you're playing in a hockey game, or you're playing a lot of games, not all games are like that, but a lot of times they have a clock. And people get all nervous, and they look at the clock, and they say, when's that clock going to end? When's it going to run down to zero? Well, part of the hope is that time's going to run out so we can win. And that's part of the consolation we receive as well in life. The trials that we have, it's not an endless clock. There comes an end to it. The race doesn't go on forever. Because, as Christ makes clear here, the trials are but for a time. One last thing is that if we're faithful to the end, death is only once. That's the fifth consolation. Our passage ends that way, doesn't it? It says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Death might take us, but the second death of condemnation will not. Because though we die, yet shall we live. We may die the first time, but not twice. And so it's with these promises, you see, that the Lord consoles his church. I'm the first and the last. You are truly wealthy if you think about it. The devil is under my power. The trial is short. And death is only once for the people of God. You're truly wealthy because you belong to me in life and in death. And you know, my friends, sometimes we need to remember how wealthy we really are. And perhaps today's one of those days for you. May we have the spirit of Polycarp of old. In all the days I've served him, he's never done me harm. May we say this as those who know that those who follow Christ in his suffering will also follow him to victorious glory as we rest our faith in the Savior. Amen. Let's respond.